All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 9, we're going to begin reading with verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this." Now, stop right there. And let me ask you, what do you suppose, if you're not already intimately familiar with this passage? God makes it very clear what we're not to glory in here, what we're not to boast in. But He says, but instead, glory in this. What do you suppose Yahweh wants us to glory or to boast in? Let me ask you this, what do you glory in? I'm sure that hopefully, some of you husbands glory in your wives, and you glory in your children, and you glory in some of your successes, your provisions for your families, and such things. But what do you suppose it is that Yahweh intends for us to glory in? Verse 24, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Do you glory? Do you literally boast in that you understand and that you know Yahweh of hosts? And if you do, and I'm sure I'm speaking to a crowd that hopefully does. But if you do, let me ask you this. How often do you glory in Him? Literally, how often? Ask yourselves that. Answer that question. How often do you glory in Yahweh? In Psalms 119, 164, the psalmist wrote that he said, "Seven times a day do I praise Thee." Do you glory in your God? Praise Yahweh seven times every day? Or are we being put to shame by the Muslims in their praise for a God that doesn't even exist? Shame on us, if that's the case. Note also that to merely understand Yahweh is not enough. It says He wants us to glory in understanding Him, but also in knowing Him. There's a difference there. There's a lot of people who understand the God of hosts, but it's a much smaller minority who know, intimately know, the Lord of hosts. Verses 24, again, and through the end of the chapter, it says again, "But let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness." Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. "In the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh," something yet future, "that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Why would He do that? "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Our only boast is to be in Him. The Apostle Paul essentially declared the very same thing to the Galatian Christians, but his was from a New Covenant perspective, of course. Nevertheless, I think you'll see why as we get into this, I think the Apostle Paul had Jeremiah 9 in mind when he stated what he did. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Here's what he said. He said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of my Lord Jesus," or Yeshua the Christ, "by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. For in the Christ Yeshua neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or creation." Same thing. Did you catch how both passages are also talking about the circumcision of the heart? That is what's described in the New Testament as a new creation, which is only possible via heart circumcision, made not with hands, but instead by the operation of God, as per Colossians chapter 2. And in fact, let's turn over there as well. Colossians chapter 2, just a few pages over from where you're at. And let's read verses beginning with verse 8 through verse 13. Verse 8, setting the foundation here, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men." You remember in the last message we talked about the traditions of men and all that it includes, so you can include it here as well. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism," immersion, "wherein also you were risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all of your trespasses." How is heart circumcision accomplished? It says by the operation of God, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But note, we do not circumcise ourselves. Such would be, can't imagine it, but such would be possible with physical circumcision. But being under the new covenant, we're talking about a spiritual circumcision outside of our hands. Something that only Yahweh can accomplish. The New American Standard renders it again. It says it's a work of God. The New American Standard does. I like the King James better. It describes it as an operation of God. Now, it means there a work of God is what it means. But nevertheless, it is an operation that only Yahweh can perform. Here's the point. Only God can circumcise the heart. And therefore, He gets all the praise and glory. Now, if you know yourself like Ted Weiland knows himself, you know you have absolutely nothing to boast in yourself. I guess there's only three or four of us that know ourselves like we should know ourselves. Anybody want to add some more amens to that? Amen. We better all be saying amen. Because you know yourselves like I know myself, and you know there is nothing whatsoever to boast in. It's too bad. You've heard me say this before about myself. But it's too bad that we can't all carry pictures of ourselves, spiritual pictures of ourselves, before Christ circumcised our hearts, so that everyone can see what's us, what used to be us, as compared to what is the Christ in us. And the part that's the Christ in us is everything good and honorable and righteous. Everything. And what's left is you and me, what Paul described as dung. Did you know that that's precisely what we were raised from? That's what the Bible tells us. That is what we were raised from. That's in the raising therefrom, that's what was left behind. Psalm 113 and verse 7, it says, He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy. Were we not the needy? Beyond our wildest imaginations, we were the needy. And he says, And he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. That's what was circumcised from our heart. What a glorious Lord we serve. That He had even bothered to reach down and touch such and then purge us therefrom. Truly, may it never be that we should boast except in the cross of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, through which the world was crucified to us and we to the world. And don't overlook that it's a double-edged sword there. A double-edged sword that cuts two ways, not just one. Once circumcised and living a circumcised life, not only will you no longer want anything to do with the world, but sooner or later the world's not going to want anything to do with you. It's a double-edged sword. We're crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. Okay, that's how it is for us as individuals, as the circumcised remnant, if you will, in Christ. We have nothing to boast of except Christ and what He's accomplished in us. But what about nationally? What about in a national sense? Is it any different for us as a nation? Does America have anything to boast in as a nation in herself? Or in her foundations, whatever you perceive those to be. Well, let me tell you, listening to some people, particularly those who claim to be Christian patriots, you'd sure think that we do. You'd sure think that we do. Despite the deplorable state that we presently, that America presently finds herself in. America, let me tell you, American exceptionalism is well and alive today, and almost as much so as when I was a child. Sometime, if you don't believe me, just try pointing out to the majority of our people that America is not exceptional. And I'll guarantee you, I'm here to tell you, that you'll find out very quickly how it thrives today despite her obvious failings. Wikipedia's online dictionary defines American exceptionalism in part in the following fashion. It writes there, or it's found there, quote, American exceptionalism is the proposition that the United States is different from other countries in that it has a specific world mission to spread liberty and democracy. It is not a notion that the United States is quantitatively better than other countries, or that it has a superior culture, but rather that it is qualitatively different, quantitatively versus qualitatively. A little bit later on it says, although the term does not necessarily imply superiority, many neoconservative and American conservative writers have promoted its use in that sense, end of quote. Now, that said, we're going to come back to that, but not so as not to be understood. misunderstood, excuse me. I don't want you, and I especially do not want the young people in the room here today, or anyone who might hear this via the website or our CDs. I don't want you to leave here, not in the least, thinking there's anything wrong with being exceptional. It's not biblical thinking, but the world's way of thinking that intends to level the playing field so that nobody is exceptional and nobody fails. That's the world's way of approaching life. Listen to me, you young and old alike, because it applies to all of us. There is nothing wrong with being exceptional. There is nothing wrong at excelling to the utmost in whatever it is you do. In fact, I feel sorry for anyone who wants anything less for themselves, who accepts mediocrity or worse for their lives. And you only have to look at our young people today, and for many of them, dare I say most of them, it's the worst that the world's leveling effect has produced. Young people here, you need to excel. You need to determine that you're going to excel. You need to excel at, if for no other reason, and there's other reasons for sure, but if for no other reason than as example to the rest of today's young people who don't have the advantage of the head start that you have because of the parents who are raising you. Yes, as difficult as it may be for some of you, and I hope it's not very many of you, but as difficult as it may be for some of you to accept, as bad as you probably think your parents are, as teenagers tend to sometimes think, let me tell you something. Your parents are stellar compared to what the rest of the world is offering as parents today, as proven by the kind of children they're raising. And therefore, you need to do it, if not for your own behalf, then the behalf of the rest of the children in the world today, to let them know that there's nothing wrong with that, and hopefully for the opportunity to be able to witness why it's different for you, not just because of the parents who are raising you, but because of who the Christ is, who rules the home. And speaking of excelling or what at whatever your calling may be, let's not forget Christ's reprimand to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, that it's better to be cold than to be lukewarm. Now, I'm certainly not encouraging for you to be cold any more than I believe that Christ was, and of course he wasn't. But only using that to demonstrate his disdain for mediocrity. King Solomon concurred. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it. First of all, do it. Do it. But then he says, do it with all thy might. Did you hear it? Whatsoever you do, when you brush your teeth, do it with all your might. Just don't brush the enamel off or I'm going to be in trouble with your mothers. But if you're a carpenter, if you're an electrician, if you're a computer program, a farmer, a housewife, do it with all your might. Why? Well, if for no other reason, because you've got one shot at life. And in fact, the only time you're guaranteed is the moment right now. If by God's grace you're given another moment, make the most of it. Don't let it pass by. Make the most of it. Put everything you have into it, because it very well may be your last. people die every day all around us. That day is going to come for you, and it's going to come for me. Your life is made up of moments, and it's what you do with those moments, or what those moments do with you, that ultimately defines your life. Is it going to be the moments doing with you what it determines? Or it will be you determining what you're going to do with your moments? What are you? What are you doing with the moments in your life? Young people and older people, what are you doing with it? Here again is how Solomon put it. He said, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Here's the rest of it. "For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." You've got one life. Essentially, a one-shot pistol at making your life cost, or excuse me, your life count for something. And how much more obligated to do something with our life for those of us who have had our lives and our hearts circumcised by Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 23 through 24, Paul had said something to say about that. The very next chapter following his discussion of circumcision of the heart. Here's what he said. He says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily." What is he saying? With all your heart. With all your might. You know, you'll never be able to do it with all your might unless you do it with all your heart. Your heart's got to be behind it. And so he's essentially saying the exact same thing that Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Essentially a repeat of what he said. But Paul adds the following to it. And he says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily," next four words, "as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that the Lord that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Add to that my favorite Branson Conference admonition. Who can tell me what it is? I can't. No matter what sermon I prepare here, at least one of them, it ends up with this passage in it. You remember? Oh, come on. You get it every year. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, because of the assured victory," do not miss that, "my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Therefore, as a part of the heart circumcised remnant in Christ, we should be the most motivated people on the entire earth, knowing that our work for Him on behalf of Yahweh is automatically a success. It's already ours. Consequently, seeking to excel for us is non-optional. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul charges the Corinthians and put it this way. He said, "Run in such a way that you may win the race." Not so as just to complete the race. Most people are satisfied with just if they get to complete the race. Most people, in fact, are just glad to be in the race. Forget it. It doesn't even matter if it completes it. That's not our calling. Our calling is to win the race. And then in verses 26 and 27, Paul used himself as an example. And he said, "I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air like young men like to do in front of the mirror." He ain't shadow boxing. He's in the fight. He's in the battle. "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, After I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Put briefly, Paul excelled at everything he put his heart and his mind and his hand to. And so should we. Now, with that said and understood, modern American, I didn't want to go there without giving particularly our young people that admonition. But that's not the point of the rest of the message. Now, but with that said and understood, modern American exceptionalism is something else entirely. And has led many Americans to certainly what's a better than thou attitude and provoke the rest of the world to think Americans look down their noses at them. And justifiably so in many cases. Listen, pride goeth before the fall is a truism for individuals and nations alike. And America is indeed falling. In fact, most of us would probably agree, she's teetering on the precipice right now. Among other reasons, because she has forgotten from whence her unparalleled previous successes has come from. Boasting in herself and her founders as if she pulled herself up by her own bootstraps. Which, if you think about it, unlike the Constitution that begins in the beginning God, was an inevitable consequence of the first three words of the Constitution's preamble, "We the people." And then think about what follows that. And its audacious, its audacious claim of establishing justice, we the people establish justice and secure liberty without Yahweh's intervention, or even so much as a mention of God, a mention of Christ, a mention so much as without a mention of His word, His law, or His morality in the entire document. Well, okay, God's mentioned as the document's timekeeper in Article 7. That's what he got in the entire article. And there's no real evidence that they even had that in mind. America has prospered, praise our God, like no other nation in modern times. However, she, like Israel of old, has forgotten that her success was Yahweh's blessing. In fact, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm doing my usual ad-libbing far too much, so we're going to speed this up. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 17. If you're not there yet, just listen. Verse 11, "Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God." God's concerned that we don't forget Him. What a God He is. I mean, you think about who He is and what He is and that He would be concerned that we forget Him. That only exemplifies His grace and His loving kindness. He's concerned. "Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein," starting to sound familiar, I would say, "and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget Yahweh thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth out of the water and the rock of the flint." And actually, I think, no, we can continue here. Verse 16, "who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which the fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at a latter time. And thou say in thy heart, as a result of forgetting him, my power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. We the people's power and the might of we the people's wealth or hand has gotten me this wealth." Should sound very familiar to where we're at today. "Lest thou forget, and that," quote, "thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness, and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, all of it is His, not ours. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 11 and 12. Lest we forget not only who we are, but who He is. Lest we forget not only who He is, but who we are in contrast to who He is. And what comes from forgetting His boundless beneficence? Do you know what comes from forgetting that? Can anybody think of a passage that's apropos to that question? I'll tell you what comes from forgetting Yahweh. One of the saddest chapters in the entire New Testament. Romans chapter 1. Which is precisely where America finds herself today. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. Because that when thou knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, we the people. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Watch the devolution. Is that the right? That's the right way to say the word. Watch what happens. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of that error that was meet. Sound familiar? All too familiar. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they forgot Him. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder. Modern day America, because she's forgot her God. Listen, God is not mocked. And He will not be forgotten, one way or the other. But let's not take all for granted here. Let's ask some questions. Is America exceptional? Is America superior to the rest of the world? Is America even quantitatively different from the other nations? Well, the answer to those questions all depends upon who's asking them and what standard they're using to answer them. If you were to put the same questions to Yahweh, how might He answer those questions? And by what standard would He use to answer them? I think we can all agree that His standard would not be the same standard used by most of today's Americans. His standard would be His own immutable righteousness. Is America exceptional? Is America superior to the rest of the world? Is America even quantitatively different from the other nations? By His standard? I think there's some nations out there that He probably has on a higher level than America is by those standards. I think we can all agree that his standard, again, would not be the same that most people are using, but as found in his perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. You're right there in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's jump back to chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. You're probably already familiar with this passage where it says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has a God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all of this law which I set before you this day?" Listen, it was this standard. It was this standard that made both ancient Israel and 17th century colonial America an exceptional light to the remainder of the world that had residual effects well into the 20th century, in fact. America's enduring success and prosperity that most people believe came from the late 18th century and the men in that little room in Philadelphia. That's not where it came from. They haven't gone back further enough to know where it comes from. Yes, it lasted beyond there and it was still in effect soon thereafter, and so everybody thinks it had to have been the result of that, when in fact it was quite the opposite, and it began what was our positioning today on the precipice. And isn't it just like the people to think that way, that that's where it came from? Which actually was despite their apostasy and merely because of Yahweh's long suffering instead. In Democracy in America, French statesman and historian Alexis de Tocqueville testified to America's 17th century exceptionalism and its source. A lot of times people don't make the distinction that he's talking about 17th century and not 18th century. That's important as well. How many of you have heard the quote from de Tocqueville that America was great because she was good and because it came from the churches? How many have heard that quote? Does not exist. You can read both volumes of de Tocqueville and you'll find it nowhere therein. It's a distortion of, by what I suspect is antinomian Christianity, to the quote I'm going to read you. Listen carefully. He testifies to the same. Volume 1, pages 36 through 37, if you'd like to look it up. And as I read it to you, compare it, what he says here, with what the Philadelphia legalers, and Masons produced. Quote, compare the two. Compote, here's what he said about 17th century America. They, speaking of colonial America, such as you'll find out New Haven, Connecticut, he says, they exercised the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Hallelujah. Here we go. Nothing, he says, can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. He didn't say anything about the churches. Not that they weren't a part of that. He didn't say it was because we were good. He said it was because their legislation, which was based solely upon the law of Yahweh. Sounds like Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8, doesn't it? It's that, and that it's And that's the reason is because that's exactly what it is. He goes on from there. He says, amongst these documents, we shall notice is especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut began with the penal laws, and then a little later, they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Then it quotes, Whosoever shall worship any other God than the Lord, says the preamble of the code, shall surely be put to death. End of quote. Compare that to America's or Amendment 1's provision for the freedom of religion, which enabled polytheism to thrive here in America. This is followed by 10, he goes on. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same copy, of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. End of his quote. Proverbs 14:34 declares that that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. 17th century America was exalted in the eyes of the world, not because of anything we the people or their founders or their representatives did, but because of her applied righteousness as embodied in Yahweh's perfect law. Since 1788, when the United States of America began following the laws of we the people, our legislation has ceased providing the rest of the world any instruction whatsoever. And as a consequence, the rest of the world now holds America in disdain. In conclusion, Hosea 4, 6 through 7 says the following, you know most of it, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. As they increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore I will change their glory, what they once had in 17th century America, to shame. How sad. And that's the day in which we live. Indeed, her sins, violations of Yahweh's law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, have become her reproach and have unmasked her alleged exceptionalism as nothing more than unfounded arrogance. If America hopes to ever regain her favored status in the eyes of the world, you know what she must do. She must repent. And she must repent of her false pride and return to her God and her exalted mission of spreading, not democracy, God forbid, but applied Christianity and thereby true liberty to the rest of the world. And let me tell you something. You can be integral. God has called you to be integral. He's called you to be His, not just His sons and His daughters, not just His servants, but His ambassadors to the rest of the world, or at least to the world that surrounds you. You can be integral, and God has called you to be integral to that very thing, provided whatsoever you do, you do it with all of your heart unto the Lord. In the meantime, starting today, let us commit ourselves. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. May it never be that you and I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, through which the world was crucified to us and we to the world. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you turn us again. And that, Father, you turn our people again back to you. Help them to see and to realize what they have done. Help us to repent of our own sins and the sins of our forefathers. And Lord, have mercy on us. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ.